The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
I believe the most destructive and harmful force upon biblical marriage and womanhood has been the feminist movement. This position is easily supported with a few observations of the feminist absence from current attacks upon women. Biological men competing in women's sports, biological men using women's restrooms, these are clear violations of women's rights, but the feminist movement has been grossly absent. Women are being hurt physically in sports by biological men who demand to compete against women, and women are being sexually assaulted in public spaces by biological men who use the current culture as a means to rape and molest them. With all of this happening, where are the feminist voices? Where are the voices who were so pronounced only a few years ago during the Me Too movement? Where are the voices of women insisting the rights of biological women be respected and protected? The feminist voices have become silent. Those voices that were heard so loudly in the past are silent, and they have abandoned women. So the question that we have to answer is why? And I'm going to submit to you the answer is very simple, but it's shocking. Because feminism was never about protecting women or women's rights. Feminism was about rebelling against men and male headship. I want you to listen to radical feminist author Andrea Dworkin in her 1986 work, Letters from a War Zone. And in this work, she writes regarding male headship of the home. This is what she writes. "Sisters, I don't know who you are or how many, but I will tell you what happened to us. We were brave and we were fools. Some of us collaborated. I don't know the outcome. It is late 1986 now and we are losing. The war is men against women. The country is the United States. The war wasn't for women's rights. The war was men against women. Sadly, this Cold War was greatly won by the feminists in the areas of academia, which includes elementary schools, middle schools, high schools, universities. When was the last time you saw a male elementary school principal besides Tim? The feminists also won in the areas of politics, media, and even the church. This war is very much real and active today. And this war is what's defined as a cold war, a war of propaganda, a war of ideology. The feminists recruited and brainwashed millions of women as they claimed their attack upon male headship was for the purpose of protecting women. But as we can clearly see by evidence today, protecting women was never the goal of feminism, or they would be leading the charge. The website of feminist Robin Morgan makes the true goal of feminism clear. Listen to what she writes on her website. "The nuclear family must be destroyed, and people must find better ways of living together. Whatever its ultimate meaning, the breakup of families now is an objectively revolutionary process. Families will be finally destroyed only when a revolutionary social and economic organization permits people's needs for love and security to be met in ways that do not impose divisions of labor or any external roles at all." Sound familiar? This was from over 15 years ago. The goal of the feminist movement was not to advance women's rights. The goal of that movement has always been to destroy the institution of marriage, primarily by attacking men who are charged by God to protect the family. The feminists knew that the corruption of women was necessary as the first step in destroying the family. In the same way, the serpent targeted Eve in the garden first. The feminist targeted women first to separate them from their protecting husbands with the goal of destroying the family. With this in mind, today we will continue this biblical marriage sermon series by turning our attention towards this critical, very important role of a biblical wife. And you'll see how important this role is. So if you open your Bibles to the book of Genesis is where we'll begin. We're going to bounce around quite a bit. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will read God's word and talk about it. Lord, I thank you for giving us this time together. And I know, Lord, that this topic is a difficult one. It touches many of us, including myself, deeply in the heart. Lord, I pray that as we go through your word, I pray that you would open our minds, lower our guards, and I pray that you would help us to see ourselves as you see us. I pray, Lord, that we would be quick to align our minds and hearts with your word. And I pray, Lord, in that we glorify you. And I ask you all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first, I'm going to break this up into three characteristics of a biblical woman. This could be much longer, and eventually it will be a lot longer when I release a book on this next year. But for right now, we're going to reduce this to three simple characteristics of biblical womanhood or being a biblical wife. The first characteristic is the biblical wife prioritizes union, not unison. She prioritizes union, not unison. Let's begin by returning back and looking at Genesis chapter 2. We spent so much time last week. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Listen to these verses as I read them. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, we saw these same verses last week when we were talking about the biblical husband, and I emphasized the aspect of equality in the doctrine of man found in this passage. Today, I want to go a little deeper as we look at verses 22 through 24 specifically. And this is regarding the creation of woman and then man's response. Now, verses 22 through 24 describe in great detail how God took a rib from the man and God fashioned woman from the rib of man. Then God brought the woman to the man. Allow me to point out the obvious here. The woman didn't come to the man on her own. God brought the woman to the man and gave woman to man. This is the same image of marriage that we observe today. This is where it comes from. The father walks his daughter down the aisle, a daughter who is made in his image and who is also made perfectly for her husband, for a male. And the father gives her away to the man who needs her. to the man who is incomplete apart from this woman. Same imagery. In verse 23, we see the man's response. It says, then the man says, this is what he says in response to this. This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man. So verse 23 makes it clear. Woman was not seen as property. She was not inferior. The woman is not Adam's employee. She isn't his bro. That's for all the 20-somethings out there. The woman was given as the perfect fulfillment to the man, satisfying all that the man needs to fulfill his creational purpose in life. Listen carefully to the response in Genesis 2:23. It says, this one finally is bone of my bones. This one finally is flesh of my flesh. This one finally, this one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man. Marriage is meant to be a union. This is even more clear in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 28 through 31. If you flip your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 28 through 31. This is what they read. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In these verses, we see a clear teaching of this one flesh union of a husband and a wife. This union is not only a union of man and woman for the purpose of marriage. It's more. Look closely at verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So at verse 32 of Ephesians 5, after the apostle describes marriage and the union, verse 32 captures that the union of marriage in itself is the living, breathing illustration of the union between Christ and his church. Where do you look for the closest way of illustrating the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church? The marriage. Let that just sink in for a minute, all of you who are married. The union of marriage is God's plan. It is God's illustration to help the world and the next generation understand the union between Christ and his church. Marriage, your marriage, is the living illustration to help the world and the generations understand the importance and the primacy of the relationship between Christ and his church that he calls his bride. The power of the marriage illustration is experienced here as the man leaves his father and mother and joins to his wife, choosing his union with his wife over his union with his own father and mother. The importance of the woman in the marriage is emphasized in a similar way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Just listen to this. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What I want you to see in 1 Peter is that the union between a husband and a wife is much more than a contractual agreement or a collaborative relationship. It's something spiritual. Husbands and wives are not simply partners working together to build a better future. That's secular psychobabble garbage. Can you imagine being in a one-flesh union with your job? No, but you can certainly be in partnership with your job and profit sharing. How about being in a one-flesh union with the company that you work for a better future for you both? That's absurd. No one would call that. They would say you have a partnership or an employee relationship. They would never say you're married. We work in unison with our coworkers at our job. We value unison as we play competitive sports together. We strive to work as a team in the workplace. That's unison. But in marriage, the emphasis is union, not unison. We aren't a team in a marriage. We are one. We aren't competing against each other in a marriage. We are one. We are not working together to accomplish a goal. We're not taskmasters. We are one. Husbands and wives are fellow heirs of the grace of life as they join together in a one flesh union to image God and illustrate the union between Christ and his church. I want to be clear. In marriage, we are not business partners. And our goal is not to simply work in unison to complement one another as we independently work. In a marriage, we don't simply believe she is mine, like in a partnership. Rather, we act in reality that she is me. We are one. When she hurts, I hurt. When I hurt, she hurts. There's no division, no separation, no distinction. She is me, says the husband, and he is me, says the wife. We are one. For the biblical wife, she does not find her sense of respect, value, or worth based upon her level of independence. That's what this means. Biblical wife prioritizes union over unison, and therefore she does not find her sense of respect, value, or self-worth based on her independence from her husband. She finds her significance in the depth of union she has with her husband. For the biblical wife, marriage is not a woman following closely behind a man like a shadow. It's the union of two who are now one with her husband as the head. A marriage is not a struggle for leadership in the family. It's a powerful struggle of two who have become one against sin for the good of their family. Marriage is not a competition for acknowledgement. It's the joyful togetherness of one husband and wife. Marriage is not two working in unison. Marriage is the union of two who are now one. The biblical wife prioritizes union, not unison. Here's what this means. Women, when you feel rebellious or resentful of your husband's leadership in the family, or when you feel that you must compete with your husband for leadership in the family, you must realize this is the result of sin. Because that's not the way it was meant to be. It's because we all are sinners, all of us. Women, to get into that sin and to act in accordance with it will bring destructive consequences to your marriage and to your family. And you are the only one that can fight this battle. Instead, Set your mind in accordance with God's design and choose to be in submissive unison with your own husband. Find your source of joy in seeing your husband thrive and provide for you. Vocally agree that he is the leader of your home and find comfort in that joy. Ask the women in our church who are now widows, ask them now, after the death of their husband, what their mindset is regarding his headship in their home. And what you will see is when the husband dies and the wife remains, the sin that once divided them is removed and their entire perspective changes. And to you younger women who are contemplating marriage in this room, you are not looking for a man who is fun. You're not looking for a man who's rich, and you're not looking for a man who has great hair or stylish clothing. You're looking for a man who has demonstrated to you that he is a capable leader. That's what you're looking for. Don't settle for less. Your part in that in the dating process, your part is to evaluate him. And you're looking for demonstrative evidence. You're looking for a man whom you have great confidence in. You're looking for a man who you trust. You're looking for a man that you love deeper than only the physical. A man who brings fulfillment and joy to your life by his presence alone through his loving affection. You're looking for a man who leads you into greater holiness, not a man who resists you in your pursuit of holiness. For those young men that you encounter who say they are Christian, but they do not act in accordance with the call of purity and holiness in Christianity, I say to you, run from them. Don't walk from them. Run from them. They're not for you. A biblical wife prioritizes union over unison, and she evaluates her potential husbands in that vein. Two, a biblical wife respects her husband. Let's continue at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So verse 33 summarizes the defining behaviors of the woman in the marriage. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Who is to see that the wife respects her husband? She is. Respect in this verse is the Greek word phobeo, and it means to fear or to have reverent respect. That's what this verb means. I want to look at some other examples of this same word and how it's used, and then we'll come back. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. I'll have all these verses up for you. Matthew chapter 9. And behold, they brought to him, Jesus, a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And the paralytic got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Afraid here is the same exact Greek word, phobeo, reverent fear regarding something God has done. Let's look at Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 6 through 7. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 through 7. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who inhabit the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said, this flying angel, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." So in Revelation chapter 14, the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ, is standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 saints who were singing to the Lamb a new song at the direction of this voice from heaven. Then in midair, an angel who carries the eternal gospel is seen flying around those who inhabit the earth. And every nation of people is seen represented underneath this angel flying. And with a loud voice, this angel says, "Fear God and give him glory." So the people of earth in Revelation 14 are told, "Fear God because judgment has come." Fear is the same exact Greek word, phobeo. I have one last example. We'll turn back to Matthew again, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples. He's going to send out his disciples in his name, just like he has sent the church today, actually, in his name, to preach that the Messiah has come and to do good works to validate their message. And his instructions to his disciples, Jesus warns them of how they should expect to be treated by others as they go out with this good news. So listen to Matthew chapter 10, verse 23 to 28. "And you will be hated by all because of my name, because it is one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Both uses of fear here are that same Greek word, phobeo. Jesus instructs his disciples to not fear what man says or does, rather fear God who is able to destroy your body and your soul. The idea behind phobeo is an appropriate response towards someone due to their position or authority. That's what this means. It's an appropriate response towards someone due to their position or their authority. This is sort of like the mindset that we have for great war heroes. In our country, when a soldier is awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, which is the highest military decoration in the United States, and one was awarded to a Marine in 2011, who's still living today. When you're awarded the CMH, it comes with several privileges and benefits. The one that is most closely related to phobeo is that all military personnel, regardless of rank, that means captains, generals, everyone must salute that Medal of Honor recipient as a sign of respect. Even if that CMH recipient is a lower rank. When the 2011 recipient of the CMH still living, still active duty today, when he walks into a room, everyone must stand and salute him. Wrap your mind around that. A low-rank enlisted man walks into a room of officers, and every officer is expected to stand at attention and salute this enlisted man as he walks in. Why? Respect. Phobeo. Because of his position and authority and what he has done. He has risked his life, traded his life for that of his comrades. And for that reason, they show him great respect. This is the respect that a wife gives to her husband for the glory of God. I'm not saying salute. It's not what I'm saying. But women, wives, are told, respect your husband like this. Why? Well, there's at least three reasons the Bible commands this. I'm going to list them out for you. Number one, men need respect. Really, men need admiration. Without it, they're empty. Men need respect. Admiration and respect are the greatest motivator for all men. This is why men in battle rush towards the enemy to earn respect. This is why men fight one another to earn respect. But for men, the greatest admiration is not from their peers of other men, it's from the respect of a single woman whom he loves. The woman that a man loves, her respect means more to him than anything else. When a woman, when a wife tells a man that she thinks he is wonderful and she treats him with respect, that inspires that man to achieve more. You can find evidence of this in biographies of the great men of history. Strong, respectful women are the reason for successful men. That's why they succeed. All of them have a wife who gives them admiration and respect. Therefore, they will act in accordance with earning her respect, forsaking everybody else's. Because when a woman expresses honest admiration for a man, he sees himself as capable. And he's willing to risk losing the respect of other men and everyone else to gain and keep the respect of this one woman. This is the simple way that men work. To a great extent, men owe gratitude to their wives for this type of emotional support, because without it, their confidence erodes and crumbles. Admiration is a need of men. Men need to be respected. Two, admiration or respect is the man's reward. This is how men view respect. It's a reward. According to PhD psychologist Willard Harley, and His Needs, Her Needs, his best-selling book, listen to what he says. Not only does admiration motivate men, it also rewards the husband with existing achievements. When his wife tells him that she appreciates him for what he has done, it gives him more satisfaction than he receives from his paycheck. That's true. Dr. Harley goes on to say, while criticism causes men to become defensive, admiration energizes and motivates them. A man expects and needs his wife to be his most enthusiastic fan. He draws confidence from her support and can usually achieve far more with her encouragement. One of man's basic emotional needs is admiration from his wife. Not fake admiration, not fake flattering words, but admiration that genuinely reflects her feelings. Wives, if you want to see your husbands achieve, if you want to see your husbands become the type of men that women dream of, it begins with you expressing admiration for who he is today. Not for who he may become someday, but for who he is today. And you will energize him and motivate him because his primary goal is your respect. 3, respect shapes family. The third reason for women to respect their husband, respect shapes family relationships. Scripture continues in Ephesians chapter 6 to describe how this happens, how a wife respecting her husband cultivates respect in the family. Listen to these verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. So in the Bible, children, by the way, are not the central focus of a marriage. Children are the product of marriage. The Bible describes the children's role and behavior in the family in this way. This is how children are supposed to behave in a family. Honor your parents, or obey your parents, honor your father and mother. This is what the Bible has to say about their behavior. The point in these verses is simple. As a wife respects her husband, the biblical wife models behavior that her children will adopt, consequently honoring both parents. And the Bible says the result of this is their life will be well and they will live long. Because dad won't wring their neck, right? But that's the reason why, is the respect modeled by the wife, the children will model what they see the wife doing, and the consequence is you have respectful relationships within the family. It's the wife who cultivates this. As the children obey their parents, they experience God's blessing in their life. This brings us to another important question. If children are the product of marriage, then how much should children really be the focus of marriage? And I'm just going to camp on this for just a minute because it's important. Those of you who have gone through marriage counseling with me, you've heard this. Increasingly in today's world, families have become centered and prioritized on children. Often both parents work full-time jobs and they struggle to find time to be with one another. But yet what our society tells parents today is that you are expected to, if you're a good mom and a good dad, you're expected to pay, transport, and participate in hours of weekly sports practices, games, children's activities. And if you don't do this, you're a lousy parent. I don't have Facebook, but I've read Facebook. That's exactly what's posted out there. Parents are taught and encouraged to prioritize the playtime and recreation of their children over the personal time necessary for the marriage, which according to the Bible, marriage is the priority and the cornerstone of blessing for their children. So by emphasizing the sports and the clinics and the games to the children, you're actually robbing the children of what the Bible promises that their blessing will come from. Their blessing will come from mom and dad having a solid biblical relationship and family relationships that are built on respect, and the consequence of that will be blessing on the child. But when you sacrifice mom and dad's relationship to entertain the child, you're actually robbing the child of God's blessing in their life. Dr. Vody Bachum discusses child-centered marriages in his book, Family Shepherds, and this is what he has to say. I have had the unpleasant experience of witnessing the demise of several long-lived marriages. And while the demise of any marriage is unfortunate, there's something particularly disturbing when a couple divorces after decades of marriage. Interestingly, those couples actually tend not to agree with that assessment. They believe that since the children are no longer at home, their actions will have less severe consequences. What their rationalization reveals is a major cause of their marriage's demise. They've prioritized their children over their marriage. The focus of the marriage here is what he's arguing has always been on the children. When the children leave the house, they can divorce now and the marriage doesn't matter. Because the purpose of the marriage always was just to raise children. He continues, this is what he writes, to my knowledge, I've never talked to a person who divorced after 25 or 30 years of marriage who didn't say something like this. Once the kids were gone, we realized we didn't really have much of a marriage. Building a marriage on the foundation of the preeminence of children is like building a house on a rented, removable slab. You may have days or even years when you feel completely secure, but the day is coming when the lease will be up and the foundation upon which you build your home stands will be taken away. The biblical wife accepts that eventually the children will leave the home, and in this understanding, she focuses the family on respect and obedience, not on entertainment. I chose my words carefully. She focuses the family on respect and obedience, not entertainment. The second reason prioritizing children in the marriage is dangerous is because, two, the marriage union is the cornerstone of children's security and blessing. When husbands and wives prioritize children above their marriage, they're not only jeopardizing their marriage, but they're actually depriving their children of God's blessing and their greatest need, which is a mom and dad who stay married. A child priority marriage approach has fundamentally become standard in today's world. This is just standard. To not live this way is completely countercultural. Parents prioritize children entertainment over sports and sports culture over the union of their marriage. And husbands and wives end up being separated, going in different directions, so the kids can reach all of their engagements, playing their various sports, going their various activities. And they endanger the permanence of their marriage, their union, for the temporary entertainment of their children. I want to be clear here. I'm not telling you it's wrong to put your child in a sport. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not telling you it's wrong to entertain your child. I'm not saying that either. What I'm saying is that it's become too common for families to put themselves in interpersonal or financial jeopardy for the entertainment of their children. That's what I'm saying. Let me say it a different way. When we elevate family vacation above marriage vacation, there's something wrong. My wife says to me all the time, if we don't have a vacation by ourselves, there's something very wrong in our marriage. Leave the children at home, put them with other people, and go on a vacation just by yourselves together. Why? Because that relationship is the most important relationship in the entire home. Between mom and dad. Go away by yourself. Reconnect by yourself. Remember why you fell in love. Remember what it is about each other that you love. Enjoy one another without the distraction of children. And then come back and bring that union and that relationship back to the home. And that will bless the children. This is not a disservice to your children by doing this. Your children, by you doing that, will experience greater blessing in their life because of the depth of your union. And so will your grandchildren. Here's the last one I want to make about this, and we're going to move on. Marriage is the model your children will use for their future relationships. Your marriage models for them what they will seek and what they will desire. Wives, as you prioritize respect and obedience above the entertainment of your children, you will teach them by example what it means to be a good wife, and you will teach them by example what it means to be a good husband. The consequence is your daughters will look for a husband that has a character of your husband, of their father, and sons will look for a wife that has the characteristics of his mother. As you prioritize your marriage, the children see a husband who prioritizes his love relationship with his wife above everything else, including his hobbies, his friends, his children. And as you prioritize your marriage, the children will see a wife who admires and adores her husband and who wants to be with him more than anyone else and more than anything else. She just looks to be with her husband, and she wants to be with her husband, and she loves being with her husband. And as the two prioritize their marriage in this way, they model for children what a healthy relationship and marriage looks like, and your children will not settle for less. When you fail to prioritize your marriage over children, you communicate the exact opposite. You teach your children that marriage exists for entertainment, for others, or for self. And when they grow up and they marry and the fun stops, so will the marriage. Be careful what you are teaching them. Don't teach your sons to see women as entertainment. Don't teach your daughters to see husbands as a paycheck for their own hobbies. Teach your children to see their husband or wife as the highest priority below God. And you will create a generational change. A biblical wife seeks union over unison. A biblical wife respects her husband. Three, a biblical wife she has intelligent participation in the marriage. I struggled with how to label this one. This is the best I could come up with. A biblical wife has intelligent participation in the marriage. Women are God's gift to the world, and all men agree with this. I've never met a man, actually, who doesn't agree with that statement. Women are God's gift to the world. They are special, unlike any of other God's creatures. Women are equal in value, and they're equal in image with men, but they are unquestionably different in a good way from men. Women are different. And the men can experience nothing like a woman from any other source. However, this difference has often resulted in women being ignored, misunderstood, or dismissed from church admonishment. In other words, when's the last time you heard a pastor preach about the role of a wife in a marriage? When's the last time you heard a pastor preach about sins that are particular to a woman? You don't. It's taboo. Many seminaries teach you don't cover those subjects in a sermon. Why? Don't they deserve the same admonishment as men? What I mean is this: churches and pastors are quick to discuss sins of men, duties of men, responsibilities of men, but in many ways, they, even within the pastorate, to discuss sins in particular to women or struggles women face in the world is strictly taboo. And this unwillingness to address the needs of women is the least loving thing any pastor or church can do. Is to completely dismiss and disregard their spiritual formation. That's the least loving thing anyone can do. In fact, Paul addresses the need of instruction for women in his letter to Titus. In Titus 2, Paul writes to Titus, instructing him to encourage the older women in the church to help train the younger women in the church. Let's look at these together. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the younger women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. There's a lot here. By older women, the Bible, by the way, is describing those women whose children are grown, they've left the home. That's what that phrase means. It doesn't mean anything beyond that. It just means they've successfully raised their children. Their children have left the home and are stable. That's what the older woman here is. Young women, consequently, are those women who are married and still raising children at home. That's the young women. For the purpose of our discussion, I want to call your attention to verse 3. In verse 3, Paul identifies the character of older women who are qualified to teach the younger women. Listen to this. The older woman should possess a lifestyle of personal godliness. That's what it's meant by reverent in their behavior. The older woman should not be a gossip. It says, not malicious gossips. She should be in control of her emotions. The older woman should not be a drunkard. or in other words, be in control of her appetite. Paul instructed Titus that once he identified such women in the church, he was to encourage them to teach the younger women so that one day these young women would have the character and reputation to then teach the next generation. Specifically in verse 4, Paul uses the phrase, instruct the young women in sensibility. Sensibility is the Greek word sophron. It means self-control or what is prudent. So the ultimate goal regarding the Bible is to teach the young women to be prudent. Or to say this in a more contemporary sense, to bring them back to their senses. That's what the word means in a contemporary translation. So the reason Paul writes this is that there are young women in the church who had somehow been influenced by false teaching or by their culture, and they had moved away from living and acting as biblical wives. And so Paul writes to Titus and makes it clear that these actions and these types of behaviors of these young women, they're framing the future of society as well as the future of the church. This is how critical women are to the future of society and the church. So therefore, because of this, Titus was encouraged, he was to encourage the older women to help the younger women to resist the worldly temptations and to return back to a biblical marriage. So the first area of instruction in helping these women is in verse 4, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility to love their husbands and love their children. The older women were to teach them first, love your husband, love your children. Within the marriage, the wife was to love her husband and her children. Remember, love in the Bible is a verb. It's not an emotion. Love in the Bible is an action. It's an activity. The biblical wife is to cultivate and create a culture of love in the home by her example. That's why it couples these together. Love your husband, love your children. She's cultivating a culture of love. Proverbs 31 captures the impact of a wife who loves her husband and children. This is Proverbs 31:11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. When a wife loves her husband, the husband sees his wife as trustworthy. This foundation of trust allows the husband to focus on his work, confident in her loyalty to him and her care of the children. The next two behaviors captured in Titus chapter 2 are what's called a hendiadys. That's a coupling of two words to make a greater point. It says to be sensible and pure. Paul writes the young women should be taught to be sensible and pure. These two words are meant to be put together. The phrase as a whole refers to sexual conduct. And what it actually means is it means the wife is to be sexually faithful to her husband. She is to not be flirtatious with other men, and she reserves herself exclusively for her husband. In addition, this means that the wife has, by intention, regular sex with her husband. Paul wrote about the importance of regular sex between a husband and his wife in his first letter to the Corinthian church. Listen to what he writes here. We're listening just for the importance of sexual relationships between a husband and wife. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in the Corinthian church, the Gnostics had invaded and infiltrated the church, and they had begun corrupting the gospel by teaching that everything in the flesh is evil. Only spiritual things are good, but everything in the flesh is evil is what they were teaching. And this had infiltrated the teachings of the church in Corinth. And the result was that they were teaching that men and women should remain celibate, even if they're married, that husbands and wives should stop having sex because sex was dirty. So Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians, a very simple but important truth, to address this very narrow topic. And he says, husbands and wives should have regular, fulfilling sex with one another because this is our main defense against the temptation of sexual immorality. Let me say it another way. If you are using sex in your marital relationship as a bargaining chip, or if you are not making every effort to fully satisfy your spouse's sexual needs, you in effect are opening the door for sexual immorality and infidelity. The biblical wife exercises sensible purity as she reserves herself for her husband and seeks to be sexually fulfilled by him alone and to sexually fulfill him all alone. The next behavior taught in verse 5 is captured in the phrase, to be busy about working in the home. So it says to be sensible, pure workers at the home. This does not mean that the biblical wife must only work at the home. I want to clarify this right off the bat. I've read a lot of really bad, inappropriate things. It's just not biblical. to say that Titus 2:5 is teaching that the wife must only be at home is what's called in theology, it's called an exegetical fallacy. That means that the wife should be an efficient and effective maker of the home. It doesn't mean that she must only be at home. So what it says is the wife should be an efficient and effective maker of the home. The idea is that the biblical wife possesses the skills of transforming a house into a home, and then she manages that home. This is the reason why for so many years in all of our public education here in the United States, we had home economics classes. That was the purpose for them. Those courses were designed to teach necessary skills of making a house into a home. And since this responsibility in the Bible falls to the wife, everyone, including the husband, everyone else in the household must recognize and cooperate with the wife as she makes the house and the home. Otherwise, men, you can give your input, but at the end of the day, this is her responsibility. That's what it means. In other words, the biblical wife is to be a wise and scrupulous ruler of the house. This is captured in more detail in Proverbs 31, verses 13 through 15. It says, she searches for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar, and she rises while it's still night and gives food to her household and a portion to her young women. So Proverbs 31:13 states that the biblical wife is busy clothing her family. Wool was used for making clothing for colder seasons. Flax was used for making linen for warmer seasons. So the biblical wife plans for the clothing needs of her family in all seasons of the year. Verse 14 of Proverbs says, it describes to what length that wife will go to find the right food for her family. It likens her to merchant ships traveling. She goes far and wide to find the best food at the best price for her family, a skill of good planning and management. And verse 15 describes her tenacity. In the ancient world, it was common to leave one small lamp burning through the night. So if anyone had to get up, you could still see. Without that lamp, it was just pitch black. And since lamps only held a small amount of oil because they were prone to break and catch fire, it was necessary for someone to wake up during the night to fill the lamp, so that way it was still lit. Proverbs 31 says it was the wife who would rise before the lamp would empty, and she would refill it, allowing her family to rest, and then instead of returning to sleep, she would begin preparing the meals for the day. An interesting part of this verse is the phrase, a portion to her young women. This would not be a portion of food to female children. That's often the way it's interpreted. It's not right. It's a portion of work to the female servants within the household. So the wife was an industrious wife who possessed skills of leadership. That part describes her leadership within the home. She was an effective leader of others in the home to manage and to broaden the home. So now you may say to yourself, well, of course this woman can do all this because she's a stay-at-home mom and that's all she does. And so if I was a stay-at-home mom and I didn't have to work a job, then I could do all that too. Okay, Proverbs 31, verse 16 and 17. She makes plans for a field and she buys it. From the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. So beyond all these excellent duties, a biblical wife considers a field and she buys it. But she doesn't buy it with her husband's money. It's from her own earnings that she buys the field. She buys it, not her husband. She buys it and she plants a vineyard. I want to make this clear. The Bible teaches that the husband did not give her the money to buy the field. You're putting something into that verse if you interpret it that way. It says what it says. This enterprising woman was able to earn money in addition to everything else that she was doing, and she used that money to buy a field and to grow a vineyard. How did she do that? Verse 24 has the answer. She makes linen garments and sells them and gives belts to tradesmen. When she was making the clothing for her family, she made extra and she would sell them. And she stewarded that money and she saved that money. And then she bought a field, she planted a vineyard, and she was advancing her family's economic position. The biblical wife as a homemaker is not Betty Crocker. She's not June Cleaver. Those women have nothing on the Proverbs 31 wife. The woman that the feminists have idealized in the minds of so many women is not the Proverbs 31 wife. The biblical wife is a strong woman in terms of self-discipline. She's a woman to be reckoned with. She is committed to her family and in love, in deep love with her husband and her children. She is intelligent. She is resourceful. She is careful. She is wise and she is organized. And the Bible says, women, that's the way that God created you. Intelligent, wise, careful, resourceful, strong, self-disciplined, and in passionate love with her husband and children. Returning back to Titus chapter 2, verse 5, and the biblical wife is kind. It says, she's sensible and pure, she's a worker at home, and she is kind. Kindness in this sense means both to be attentive to the needs of those around your family and in your family, as well as generous to the needy. Kindness means both within your family and outside of your family. Listen to what Proverbs 31:20 says about this biblical woman. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. Kindness is a core trait of her character. As devoted and loving as this biblical wife is to her own family, she does not neglect others around her. When she's able to help them, she does. She demonstrates her compassion for the poor by becoming personally involved in their distress as she extends her hand and provides for their needs. And Titus 2:5 concludes with this, the last character trait, being subject to her own husband. The biblical wife willfully and joyfully submits to the headship and leadership of her own husband as he accepts responsibility for her before God. So unmarried women, if God has designed and planned for the biblical wife to do all of this, if this is God's plan, if you're not married, and if this is God's plan for you to do all of this, how hard do you think your husband should be working? If you're not married and you understand what's required of a biblical wife, you should have very high expectations for the man that you would marry. you should expect that he will work harder to protect his family, provide for his family, defend his family, lead his family, be present with his family. How long of days do you think your husband should be working? If you're rising before the oil burns out, and you're preparing meals, and you're making garments, and you're selling extras, and you're planting vineyards, and you're searching far and wide, how long of days do you expect your husband should be working? So stop dating and courting young boys who play video games and live with mom and dad. If you're a young woman looking to marry a man, he needs to be on his own, capable, resourceful, able, hard at work. You need to find a man, not a boy. You're looking for a man who is a hard worker, who is ready mentally and physically to labor, to provide for his family, and who recognizes the immense responsibility and importance of his wife. Satan has worked hard through our culture and the feminist movement to distort the minds of men and women. In our current day, it's become increasingly difficult to understand what's a biblical husband, what's a biblical wife, and the importance of those roles. In the same way, last week that I exposed obstacles that men have as they pursue being a biblical husband, I also have made a list of obstacles, common obstacles that women have as they pursue to become biblical women. I have three. One, women who manipulate their husbands. This manifests mostly through passive-aggressive behavior of wives towards their husbands, and it's commonly revealed by women failing to respect their husband and or failure to speak highly of their husband in front of their children and other people. Instead, these women encourage the children to bypass or avoid the authority of their father to get what they want, and subsequently, these wives usurp the role of the father, the husband, in the lives of his children. And they teach them to dodge authority. You're teaching them to dodge God. The consequence of this behavior is your husband will begin to look for admiration and respect from another woman. When you choose to manipulate instead of respect, the consequence is his need for admiration will grow, and he'll begin to accept that from other women. Two, women who behave like children. This is most obvious by women who act with immaturity by using baby talk, or giggling immaturity, I call it, to garner attention. It's by 40 or 50-year-old women that act like they're 16 and they dress like they're 16. Basically, women who behave like teenagers. We've all seen them. We know we have. Childish wives respond to an argument or a disagreement by giving their husbands the silent treatment. I'm going to withhold sex from you, or I'm going to have a sharp tongue with you whenever you speak to me. One way this immaturity is revealed is when a woman will dress provocatively to gain attention from other men when you go out, but not at home alone with you. If a woman will dress up to go out, but she won't dress up to stay in, who is she dressing up for? The truth is most women dress up for other women, right? They're in competition with other women, so they want to dress up because they want to have the attention. They're in competition with other women. I'm going to clue you in the simple brain of a man. A man whose wife respects him and admires him, he has no eyes for other women. He might give them a glance, but nothing more. He has no heart or desire for other women because what he craves the most is her respect, her admiration. If he has that, nothing else matters. That's how simple the male mind is. Another way immaturity is manifested by women is they let their physical appearance go and they cease to dress nicely or care for their bodies. I'm going to pause before you throw stuff at me. I'm not saying Not saying that every woman needs to look like a supermodel. That's not what I'm saying. Since I married Christy, I put on a good 35 pounds. I mean, I'm not saying that. I'd be a total hypocrite. I'm not saying that. I'm describing a woman who doesn't shower. I'm describing a woman who doesn't comb her hair or brush her teeth, who won't put on clothes and try to look nice, who won't practice some basic personal hygiene. That's what I'm describing. I'm not describing women who don't look like models. I'm describing women who won't practice basic personal hygiene. They will when they go out, they won't to stay in. A mature biblical wife cares for herself and her body, and in so doing, she cares for her husband. Believe it or not, most mature men don't want an 18-year-old girl. I know that you'll say, well, there's a lot of evidence to the contrary. Okay, there's a lot of evidence to the sin in the contrary. There's a lot of sinful men in their 60s that want to date a 22-year-old. That's true. But when you take a Christian man in his 50s or 60s, he does not desire an 18-year-old girl. He wants a girl that's his own age. He wants one that dresses like him in their age, who remembers the music of their age, who remembers the TV shows of their age. That's what they're looking for. Here's a last one, financial infidelity. This is the last tripping point for unbiblical women. These are women who hide their excessive spending and do not support and abide in the financial goals of the husband. This is a high cause of divorce, is financial infidelity. These are women who increase the tension, stress, and difficulty of life for their husband rather than helping him, loving him, and supporting him. Faithfulness often begins with finances. I know that I've talked to several men who have private bank accounts from their wives. That's sinful as well. I'm not going to bring it up. We talked about some of this immaturity last week. But the number of women that I have counseled in marriage counseling who have hidden resources, hidden money, hidden checking accounts, safe deposit boxes, it's immense. The number who pull out, who go get credit cards, charge things in credit cards their husbands know nothing about, it's immense. Wives, God has called you and ordained you to the role of a biblical wife. You have been made with intelligence. You are creative. You are nurturing. You are loving and you are strong and you are necessary. Without you, there will be no family. Without you, there will be no society. Society rises or falls on your shoulders. With you, there is no greater blessing or reward under heaven for men. You are God's gift to all men. There is nothing greater to men than the love of a biblical woman.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.